Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, once again. Well, before we do that, to kind of give a preparatory of where we're going, let's turn to Luke 15 first, the story of the prodigal. And there's a very important series of words found in this narrative, this parable that Jesus gives about the lost son. Tonight's lesson, hopefully, is not going to be over anyone's head. To me, it's very elementary. We're going to be looking at what is necessary for someone to be saved. What does God have to do for them? And if we truly understand that, then our prayers that are directed towards those whom we love and who need to be saved, then our prayers can be sharpened a bit more and focused a bit more, whereby when we plead to God for them, we know with more intelligence what to plead for. A new heart and a new mind. Notice verses 15 as Jesus gives the story of the lost son. He says, "The lost son went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." That would have been obnoxious to Jesus' audience to be told that this little Jewish boy who ran into his father's face and demanded his inheritance before his father even dropped into his grave. That would have been very insulting to any father to have a son demand his inheritance while the father is still beating with his heart and not yet dead. That was very insulting to the father. But then to be told that when the son wasted all of his living with wine, women, and song, he now reverts to feeding pigs in the pig trough. That would have been very odious to the Jewish audience. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Here he is eating the scraps that the pigs would defecate and urinate on and walked on and trampled on, coated with urine and feces and dirt and mud and grime. He has to revert to eating that. And it says that no man gave him anything. There was no rescue mission to give him a sack lunch. No military to give him an MRE. And when he came to himself, you need to underline that. And when he came to himself, this rebellious son said, "How many hired slaves of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" The lost son begins to meditate and think about home. And he can see in his mind's eyes the fact that his father's slaves have it better than him. They eat better. They sleep better. They have better accommodations than where he's at. "I will arise." Now notice in verse 17a, he comes to himself. Something apparently on the inside of his noodle clicked. But that ain't good enough. Just to have a click on. You got to take the click and then you got to act on it. Repentance leads to conversion. Repentance leads to getting up, not necessarily in a physical, literal connotation, but coming to one's senses because God has enlightened your mind with something new and brand new. A new heart, new mind. "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Notice his confession. He doesn't say, "I've sinned against you, Daddy." His first confession is aimed upward. "I've sinned against God." In being so brash and so bold and so disrespectful in demanding my inheritance before you even drop dead. I have been disrespectful to my Jewish upbringing. and I was forced to live in a pigsty and eat what was left. I've wasted my living that I took from you on wine, women, and song, and I wasted my inheritance, and I've come to the very end of my life. But something happened to me in the pigsty. God gave me a new heart and a new mind. And that new heart and that new mind will respond to the gospel. I will arise and go to Jesus. In this instance, I will arise and go to my Father and say, Father, I have spurned heaven and I have spurned you. Can you forgive me? The sinner who's truly serious and concerned about their soul, when God gives them that new heart, when God the Holy Spirit quickens them and regenerates them and raises them up from their spiritual deadness in Adam, gives them new eyes and new ears, new emotions and a new want to, they will arise and go to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you and your Father. I have spurned the wooings of your precious Holy Spirit. I have denied and rejected your word year after year after year. But now I have come to my senses, and now I see better. I see clearly. I see my sin for what it is. I see myself as you see me, doomed and condemned, worthy to be thrown into a lake of fire and to burn for all eternity. I deserve death, Heavenly Father, but by your grace, you have given me new eyes, new ears, new understanding. I have now risen, and Lord Jesus, I embrace you as my all and all. Without that new heart, no man, no woman, and no child will ever come to Christ. So now you see what you're supposed to pray for? When you pray for lost sinners, you earnestly plead for God to grant them that new heart and that new mind. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy slaves. And he arose and came to his father. And you know the rest of the story. Let me share one more. Turn with me this morning to Jeremiah 31. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have this beautiful prophecy about this new heart and this new mind that God must give us if we are to arise and go to Christ. Jeremiah 31:31. Follow along as I read. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And when you read the book of Hebrews chapter 8, listen carefully, according to the writer of Hebrews, this Old Testament prophecy is a done, fulfilled deal. And it has nothing to do with Palestine and dirt. It has everything to do with you and your conversion. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. And we're not talking about your intestines. Nor are we talking about that muscle that pumps and beats blood. We're not foolish literalists. And write it in their hearts. God doesn't take a pen and engrave his law on your pumping heart. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. We call that good old-fashioned salvation. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Notice, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That has nothing to do with any stretch of dirt in the Holy Land. It has everything to do with the soteriological context of salvation. Unless God grants to you that new heart, whereby that new heart comes with a package deal, that new mind, that new heart that is regenerated within you, that circumcision of the soul, being born from above, being risen to new life, being quickened by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened, born from above, given a new heart and a new mind, whereby you can see and hear and understand the message of the gospel, to see your wretched, poor, depraved condition before a holy God. You come to realize that I am doomed and undone. You come to realize the wrath of God abides upon my shoulders, and unless I turn and go to Christ, I shall perish for all eternity. Lord, give sinners new hearts and new minds. That's what's needed. Not reformation, regeneration. Not turning over a new leaf, not a New Year's resolution. Sinners need to be born from above, to be regenerated by God the Holy Spirit and given a new mind. Then they will come. Then they will arise. Then they will see themselves as God sees them, and see the awful condition that they're in, and their need for them to arise and flee to Christ. To the three children that are here, I plead with you. I beg with you. Prayers are offered to you because we love you, because we care for you. Arise and go to Christ. Plead with him for that new heart. If you're truly concerned for your soul, then cry out to heaven. You knock on heaven's door till that door swings. You ask and you ask and you knock and you plead and you seek, and you will find something precious, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, and more precious than the happiness that you seek. That's what you need, children, is a breath of heaven. You need the breath of God to breathe on you and to make everything that you've been hearing, both in the Sunday school class and behind this pulpit and from these feeble lips of clay, to be real. This is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. God is real. The cross was real. The tomb is empty, and that's real. You need a new heart, or you will perish. Now turn to Daniel 4. Turn to Daniel 4. And notice what happened to a man who got that new heart. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. Children, Nebuchadnezzar was a grotesque sight. Picture a man who was a king. Picture this man who was a general. Picture this man who conquered cities. He conquered other empires. He built this beautiful city, Babylon. He garnished it with silver and gold and jewels and gardens and fountains. Now he's on all four legs. He's on two legs and his two arms, walking like an animal, belching like an ox, eating grass. And things begin to come out of his skin like feathers. His nails were like claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. Bingo. New heart. It said about the lost son, He came to his senses. As he was eating the husk, walked on and urinated on and defecated upon by the pigs, something clicked. And at the end of the 7 years, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. That ain't good enough. How do we know whether it's genuine? How do we know whether it's real? How do we know that it was sent from heaven to earth? I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, that's the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's us, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing, Lord? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. How do I know this was real? How do I know this was genuine? How do I know that something switched on in his mind? How do I know that God gave this pagan, bloodthirsty, bloodshedding king a new heart? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, I extol, and I honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those who walk around like Mr. Rhode Island Red Rooster with their chest all puffed out, with their phone and their pen in one hand, I'm able to abase. God is able to kick that person off their little self-made, self-imposed pedestal and put them right into their ditch on their own blessed assurance. That's the God that we serve. And that is the God that King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that 7 years, those seven seasons, that was the God he finally came to recognize. That was the God that brought that speed bump into his life. That was the God that erected that stone wall that he hit doing 100 miles an hour with his self-conceit and his arrogance and his pride against heaven with his fist in Yahweh's face. What did he say? My understanding returned to me. It took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years of walking like an ox. 7 years! To go into God's schoolhouse of Theology 101 and to do an about face and to walk out of that school with a diploma. And that diploma read, I fought God. He won. And I lost. That's what his diploma read. God won, I lost. Well, beloved, before we can consider the king's conversion, I want to lay down a biblical foundation first, and then we'll tackle the text. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3. Everything here this morning is so elementary. Everything here this morning is so simple and so easy that even the children in this congregation hopefully will be able to pick up on this. John chapter 3, Jesus is now sitting quietly and all by himself with one lone individual, Nicodemus, a doctor of Jewish theology. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and everybody here can have all the different reasons why Nebuchadnezzar came at night. Maybe he came for fair. Maybe he was concerned that he wouldn't be seen by any of his Pharisaical friends and be blasted the next day when they met there in the Sanhedrin. Or maybe he was simply wanting to be alone with Jesus. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. Nicodemus begins to tell Jesus, "We think that you are from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God be with you." Jesus just went right to the issue. Jesus went right to the jugular vein. Jesus answered and said unto him in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, truly, truly," that whenever you see that double "verily, verily," or the double "truly, truly," that means that God wants your undivided attention. God wants you to look and learn. "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, except a man be born from above, except a man be born from the very first," those are all the definitions of that term "born again" in the Greek, "born from above," "born again," "born from the first," at the very first, at the very beginning, at the very source, "unless a man is born again," it says, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And don't you dare become literalist on me here this morning and tell me that that sight that's being read here is talking about physical sight. No. If you take that position, you are dead wrong. The sight that's being spoken of here is that spiritual understanding that Nebuchadnezzar says, "My reason and my understanding came back to me." When it says that the prodigal son came to himself, he wasn't in that pigsty physically blind. He had everything working physically, except his inner man was dead. It was depraved. It was bankrupt. It was empty. Notice the word "can." The word "may" is not used. We're not talking about permission. "May I be born again, then I can see." We're talking about man's inability to see the kingdom, because what he was born with and what he was inherited with Adam is not enough. Man is dead in his sin. Man is spiritually separated from his Creator. Man, by virtue of being in Adam, is the enemy of God. We just got done reading that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's at warfare. There's this struggle. There's this hatred. There's this animosity with the natural man towards the things of God. Except one is born again, they cannot. The word "cannot" denotes one's ability to come, not one's permission to come. And the word "sight," or the word "see," has nothing to do with literal eyesight, but spiritual perception of the kingdom, which means, therefore, that the kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom everybody's preaching about, all the prophecy pundits, versus being a tangible, earthly, political kingdom on the earth, this kingdom is spiritual. It resides in the bosom of each and every one of you. That's where the quickening occurs. Not in Palestine on dirt, but in the inner man, in you, in me, which in Adam is dead. It's debunked, it's nasty, it's putrid, it stinks, it's a dead, dying corpse. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within a person, the heart. Jesus also said in Luke 17:20, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." So much for those with the prophecy pundits. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." The kingdom of God is spiritual. And even Jesus uses the analogy of the wind when it blows. You can't see the wind. You don't know in what direction the wind came from and where it's going to go. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon a man, and that Spirit will come in different ways. For the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God blew on him like a tsunami. The thief on the cross, that gentle breeze, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise." Some people are saved with a spiritual experience like a hurricane or like a tornado. God comes to them and destroys everything, lays them waste like he did Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have a Ruth. Ruth's conversion experience was quite gentle, a gentle breeze. And then there are others. God must come to them like a howling nor'easter on the East Coast and blow them down. How did you come?
How did you come? The word observation here in the Greek means attentive watching, or in a manner that it can be watched with the eye. Beloved, you can't see the Spirit of God coming into a man. It doesn't come with observation, but you can sure see the fruits of that quickening. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, how do I know he was truly saved? Look at his confession with his mouth. I will praise and worship you. I will extol you. I will honor you. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion is from one end of time to the other end of time. I honor and worship you. How do I know the lost son got saved? I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, Daddy. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me a slave. At least I'll get some food in my stomach. That's conversion. That's genuine biblical conversion. When the sinner becomes a saint and he's radically transformed by the grace of Christ and the goodness and the smile and the long-suffering and mercy of a God who's compassionate and who receives sinners. Sinner, come to Christ. Come to Him. Bow your knee to Him. Confess your sins. Come to Him for the first time in your life and honor Him for who He is. And He will receive you. But you can't come unless you have that new heart. And yet the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. But preacher, you're telling me that I can't repent. Yes, you can't repent. But heaven commands all men everywhere, repent and believe the gospel. And every time you disobey that command, you stack the deck against your soul. Well, preacher, you're making no sense. Our Bible tells us that repentance and faith are gifts given by God to sinners. So if that's the case, and if you're truly concerned for your soul, then run to heaven's door and you knock until that door swings open. You ask until that request has been made sure. You seek that kingdom with the mind's eye to perceive who and what you are in Adam and who Christ is and what He's accomplished. And when you make that connection that you are undone, and that Jesus only receives sinners who are willing to confess and admit, I'm a sinner, I'm doomed, I'm undone. He only receives sick people. Jesus didn't come to heal healthy people. He came to save sinners who are willing to acknowledge their sin and their guilt to heaven. Furthermore, Paul mentions more about this kingdom. Turn with me to Romans 14. Those who think this kingdom is political, those who think that this kingdom is only found on some dirt out there in the Middle East, with a bunch of Jews running around having their heyday. Romans chapter 14, verse 16. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not tangible. It's not touchy-feely. What does our Bible say? But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are spiritual qualities. Those are spiritual characteristics of the kingdom. And if you're a child of God here this morning, if you profess faith in Christ, then do you not possess righteousness? Or have you not been covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness? Have you not been brought into reconciliation with God, and therefore the peace of God is upon you? And with that righteous covering, and with that peace, do you not joy and rejoice in the Lord? All of that is spiritual characteristics of what a Christian is. These are real qualities and characteristics of God's kingdom.
They're not physical. They're not tangible. They're not political. They're not racial. They're not based on gender. They're not based on skin color. And they're not based on military might. These are spiritual qualities that God imprints. What did it say in Jeremiah 31? I will inscribe my law in their hearts, and they shall know me. And no one will ever go around saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. For all my children shall know the Lord, and their sins and their trespasses I will remember no more. That's purely soteriological. Has nothing to do with Palestine and dirt. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians 4. Notice this one. Those who argue for a political, tangible Jewish Shangri-La. They want to see something. They want a touchy-feely. Well, notice what Paul says about touchy-feely in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, we got all these prophecy pundits going around. Every time the volcano bouches, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Every time the Islamics make a further advancement, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. The rapture is soon, the rapture is soon. Really. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I submit to you that your righteousness, your joy, and your peace, which is in Christ by virtue of your salvation, since you can't see these things per se as a tangible touchy-feely, you just experience and you demonstrate those. They're eternal. And all the hubbub going around today, every time an earthquake moves or every time a meteor falls out of the sky, we're one step closer to the rapture. Really. Well, they've been singing that song for 2,000 plus years and we're still here. Jesus knows when he's coming. And when he comes, that's it, buddy. Time will be no more. The thrones are set. Judgment is then set. And men shall be judged according to their works. What are you doing with the truth of the gospel? What are you doing to advance the kingdom? Or maybe you take the position that you don't simply clean fish tanks. You just simply go out there and catch fish. Well, if your fish tank gets funky, dirty, and full of algae, your fish die. You have no more people to minister to. You don't like what's going on around here in your culture? Then get out there and do something about it. Get on your knees and pray for revival. Run for office. Support those who are genuine and who are running for office. And pray that God would raise up a generation of young men and women who will get into the culture and be light and salt. You're going to sit there and tell me you want everything to go to hell in the handbasket because you want to get out of Dodge? Really? Well, those Christian saints in the first, second, and third, and fourth century that bled to death, where was their trumpet? Where was their get out of Dodge card? They didn't have any. They bled and died for you, that you might be here this morning. And the future generation coming after us, what are you going to do for them? Give them a false hope? Christ sits enthroned. He's the victor. You are his soldiers. You are his body. You are his church. Get off your blessed assurance and get out there and do something with your light and salt. And if you put the salt in the shaker and you put your light under a basket, I question whether you have any light or any salt to your profession. Turn with me now to John chapter 3, verses 5. God called me to catch fish, not to clean fish tanks. Well, if you don't clean the fish tank, fish die. And when all the fish are dead, who are you going to preach to? Bones floating on top? My word, what a travesty. God bless us and help us from such perversion. John chapter 3, verses 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, listen, listen, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice in verses 3, it says he can't see it.
Well, guess what? If you can't see it, then you can't enter. Sight must come first before you enter. Sat down yesterday with my beloved grandson, and one of the verses that he had to memorize or to learn was that narrow gate versus the broad gate. So I got up in the kitchen, he's sitting out here in this one table, and so I play acted out the two gates using the doorways here. And told my grandson, the road that leads to hell, my dear son, is broad and wide, and everything that man can think about, evolution, hating God, false religions, self-centeredness, baby killing, redefining marriage, snubbing God, snubbing the church, hating the Bible, changing the Bible, revising the Bible. Everybody can find room on that road that leads to hell. But the road that leads to heaven is so narrow. You know why it's narrow, Grant? Why, Papa? Because there's only room for you and Jesus. And that's it. You and Christ. Him and Him alone. And you. That's it. That's the only space on that gate. You and Him. And Jesus said, not me, few there be that find that gate. He said, many find the other gate. So what gate have you entered in? What gate do you point men to? A broad gate or a narrow gate? And the only thing that can fit in that narrow gate is the finished work of Jesus Christ upon His cross. That's the only thing that can fit in that narrow gate. Is the full blood redemption of Jesus Christ for sinners. No works, no merit. No baptism, no doing good. You come to Christ in your nakedness, in your wretchedness, in your blindness, in your depravity, and you stand before the cross as a beggar with your hands out. Lord, grant me grace. Unless you come that way to some degree, my dear friends, you have not had any sense of your sinfulness. Jesus only saves sinners. He don't save good people. He saves bad people. And we're all bad in Adam. The biblical truth was applied throughout the Old Testament period, beginning with Genesis chapter 3 to the present hour, to include till Jesus Christ comes. In Daniel chapter 4 verses 34 and 36, it says, my understanding returned to me. His beast-like behavior came to an end while he regained his human faculties of mind, affections, and will. It says, my reason returned unto me. However, something marvelous had transpired within that pagan king, because when he returns to the real world, he blesses God. He was willing to tolerate the God of Daniel and his three buddies in Daniel chapter 1. Have you been following my series through the book of Daniel, or are we just putting in time? You're supposed to be following along. Each one of these lessons builds on the other. It's not a lesson all by itself and to itself. In Daniel chapter 1, he was very impressed with Daniel's wisdom and knowledge. True. In Daniel chapter 2, he had that frightening dream. And he puts all of his counselors to a test. And they all flunked. They all failed. He was going to kill them all. Liquidate them all. Daniel buys off a little time. Daniel prays, and God gives him both the dream and the interpretation. Daniel walks in and he gives this panorama view of the course of the ages down to the coming of Christ. His first advent. Not the second. The first. And that really impressed Nebuchadnezzar. But not enough. Why do I know that? In Daniel 3, he wanted to hang on to power so bad, he built a golden statue to himself, because he was told that the head of gold in Daniel 2 represented him. And he didn't like this idea of his empire being replaced by other empires. I'm going to rule forever. And my sons will rule forever. So he builds a statue to himself. He strikes up the band. Everybody has to bow. The state marrying the church, and the church marries the state. Deadly, deadly, deadly combination. Three Jewish boys do not bend. They're brought before the king. They're charged, found guilty, thrown into a fiery furnace, stoked seven times more than its normal heat.
And as they're walking around, Nebuchadnezzar peers into that tank. And what does he see? He sees a fourth person, like the Son of God, fellowshipping and bringing comfort to three Hebrew boys surrounded with flame, but not burnt, not scorched, no smell of burnt flesh. That really impressed Nebuchadnezzar. And then God gave him 12 months to get things right, following this other dream about the tree being cut down. And that tree represents him. There were people in his kingdom that wanted him gone. They didn't like him. He was too cruel. 12 months later, you would think 12 months later, he would come to his senses. He would have a new mind. His reason would be stored during that 12-month period when he was told to do what? Repent. Do the right thing. Break off your sins. Take care of the poor whom you made poor through your conquests. He told God to go take a hike. Jump in a lake, Jehovah. 12 months later, as he's admiring the works of his hands, heaven says, "You're doomed." And for 7 long years, he walked like an ox, children, eating grass like an ox, like feathers on his body and claws like a bear coming out of his nails. And at the end of those 7 years, everybody, he finally wakes up. And when he stood upright, "I praise you. I adore you. I magnify you." And those who think they are cocky and self-arrogant, you are able to kick the pedestal from under their feet. He graduated. Spiritual part. What is meant by the words heart, soul, and mind in your Bible? It talks about that spiritual element, the inner man that is in each and every one of you, whether you're a child or whether you're a senior citizen. It implies our mind, that part of us that understands what we hear. It implies our emotions, our affections like love and hate, lust, self-centeredness. It also implies our wills, volition, that part of you that finally makes the final choice of either to sin or to obey God. In the fall, these inner faculties were gravely affected. In salvation, these inner faculties are renewed and restored. May I ask you a question? Have you been renewed? Have you been restored? Is this blessed book still a puzzle that makes no sense? When church services are over, you just can't wait to get home? You just can't wait to get away from the preaching of God's word? Jesus Christ is just simply a name? His birthday is simply a day for you to get all the toys and all the gadgets and all the presents to simply put in some toy box, and 2 months later you don't play with them no more? Is this real? Is heaven to you real? Is hell real? An unending darkness of burning and wailing and gnashing of teeth where the worm never dies. Constant eternal hatred for God in hell. Beloved, in hell, sinners don't get a new heart, a new mind. They're thrown into hell with the heart given. Constant hating, constant blasphemy for all eternity. No vacation, not even a drop of water, not even a weekend off, not even a holiday, not even a trip to the swimming pool. Unending misery, burning and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you believe this? Do you believe the Christ of the book? Do you believe in that old, rugged, bloody Roman tree? Do you believe in the empty tomb? Do you believe in a risen Christ with all power in heaven and earth in his hands? Do you believe in the church, the body of Christ, and him the head? Do you believe in righteous living? Do you believe that marriage was instituted for the enjoyment of a husband and a wife to enjoy their fellowship and intimacy, and the children that are brought forth from that union? A home where Christ is honored. A home where the Bible is read out loud. A home where prayers are lifted to heaven.
Do you believe this book? Or you just can't wait to get home? Does it really matter for you? That's what you need before anyone can be saved. You need a new heart. Because the one that you got from your mommy and daddy is defective. And their parents gave them one defective. And all the way back to Genesis 3, defect, defect, defect. Only God the Holy Spirit can give you a new heart. And that is what you ought to pray for. That is what you ought to plead for. That is what you ought to seek for. And that's what you're going to knock for until heaven opens. Jesus only receives sinners. And if you're here this morning lost, but you know you're a sinner, go to Christ. He'll save you. If you think you're fine, you think you're cool, you think you're it, like a Nebuchadnezzar, he will knock you off your pedestal of me, myself, and I, your ungodly trinity that you live under and by. He'll knock you off that. Sober message, ain't it? Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we stand and sit before you here this morning, realizing that throughout our nation today, there are so many perverted versions of the gospel of Jesus Christ that there is so much confusion. There is so much darkness. The water has been muddled. The water has been made so cloudy. There has been arsenic added to the pure water of grace, and the work of the cross has been minimized, and the Savior's blood and his death has been minimized. The empty tomb has been mocked. The gospel has been changed to accommodate the tickling ears of those who live in the world and choose to live in their sin and yet have a little bit of Jesus on Sunday. Father, rescue us from a gospel that damns more than it saves. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has come to realize their need of you as their Savior, that they would cry unto you with a sincere heart. And our Bible tells us that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who comes to repentance. And that means that that joy is coming from the Father, which is seen by the angels. So Father, I pray for your mercy. I pray for your grace upon any and all who may be lost here this morning, that through the feebleness of this body, you might bring all, if not some, to your precious bleeding side, and that you would give them great grace, a new heart and a new mind and a new will that will respond to you in saving, transforming grace. Father, be with the rest of your church who is here, those who have come to the well of salvation and have drunk deep from its waters. Father, I pray that the church of Jesus Christ that is represented here in this building would come to realize their holy duty and responsibility to take that salt out of its shaker and to take that spiritual flashlight from under its blanket and shine it into a cold, cruel, darkened world and let men and women, boys and girls know Jesus Christ receiveth sinners. Father, make us faithful to those opportunities to witness for you. Make our families in this church strong and bold for you. And as we saw in the last hour,
May we even return to the passion and the zeal of those ancient Donatists who told Rome, we will not comply, but be separate to our Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.